This morning, I am preaching the second and concluding sermon on the subject of sexual abuse in evangelical churches. I should have explained last week the reason for which I was given this wonderfully simple assignment. Tonight we will be introducing a new child protection policy. Very important that you come to the meeting, learn about it. These sermons were assigned to me in anticipation of having that document introduced to prepare you and give a measure of biblical rationale. I should have pointed that out. But it must also be said that the fact that a week ago, 2 weeks ago, today, the three-part series published by the Houston Chronicle on sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches was introduced just a week before my assignment began, I considered to be a remarkable providence and even a call from God that this is His time, that this difficult subject should be addressed in His church. Now, last week I attempted to analyze the root causes of the problem of sexual abuse and other problems associated with it that are wreaking havoc in evangelical churches and in our culture. And I said last week that the root cause is mankind's willing, deliberate repudiation of God's design for our sexuality. We have decided that we will use sex as we wish and not as God has designed. Now, I know that there are those who would argue that the problem of sexual abuse is really not a sexual problem. It's a problem of the abuse of authority. It's the expression of a gender conflict, a war on women. And I would agree that there are other factors at play. But the root factor, the root of the abuse problem is sexual sin. It's a rejection of the limits that God has placed upon the use of our sexuality. God designed that we would use, enjoy, delight in our sexuality in the strict confines of marriage, monogamous heterosexual marriage. And if everyone did that, there wouldn't be an abuse problem. Right? It's the unwillingness to live by God's standard that has brought about this problem. Well, my aim this morning is to give a broad, loose critique of common responses to the abuse problem, responses on the part of authority, in this case, church authority, and responses on the part of individuals, even the individuals who are involved. But before I take up that subject, a number of people came to me during the week and suggested that I ought to emphasize that women and girls are not the only subjects of abuse. The boys are also being abused. And that's very true. That's very true. Now, the Houston Chronicle report found that the far greater percentage of abuse victims are female. Still, it does happen to boys, and both men and women abuse boys. There's homosexual abuse, and there's heterosexual abuse. And it could very well be that boys who are abused find it much more difficult to talk about their abuse even than girls and women. And that's particularly true if it's homosexual abuse. In the late 50s, early 60s, a shopping center was constructed only about a half a mile from my home. Still there. It's Renola Manor Shopping Center. And it became a favorite place for kids in the neighborhood to hang out. They had a Dewey's Bakery. If you've ever been to Dewey's Bakery, you will know why we wanted to go. On Friday nights, they had combos. Some of you have no idea what combos are, were. Well, they were rock bands, and they would give free rock and roll concerts. So we would often go to that shopping center. One day, having gone there by myself, I was just beginning to come home when it began to rain. It began to rain rather hard. I was not terribly excited about walking home in the rain. A man pulled up beside me, a man I'd never seen before, and he asked me if I would like to have a ride. Well, I knew I shouldn't, but I really didn't want to get wet, so I did. And very soon, after I got in his car, I realized that was a big mistake. I told him I only lived a short distance, and we started driving toward my home. He suggested that we take a ride out in the country. I demanded that he let me out of the car. The man didn't touch me, but he was very angry when I demanded to get out. And the factors that told me I had made a big mistake caused me, upon reflection, to realize that I had gotten into the car with a homosexual pedophile. It shamed me, it made me ashamed, it made me angry. I never told my parents. As far as I can recall, I never told anyone until I was married. Now, again, nothing actually happened, but he was making an approach. And I'm not going to go into the details about how he did that. It wasn't very subtle. I'm saying that because those things do happen. That was early 60s. They happen a lot more now. But it's hard for guys to talk about. I'm not real comfortable right now talking about it. God gave me wonderful Christian parents, and I want to be very clear about that. My mom and dad were loving, they were God-loving, they loved me, they took very good care of me, but we never had conversations about this kind of thing. And I didn't feel comfortable going to them. As I've reflected upon my childhood, I've been somewhat flabbergasted. On one hand, my parents were very protective. On the other hand, they were very naive. At the age of 12, I used to hitchhike 5 miles downtown Winston-Salem to go to the library. I really liked to go to the library. Well, how was I going to get there? I couldn't drive. I was 12. So I would hitchhike, 12-year-old hitchhiking, until one day a sweet little lady picked me up and gave me the lecture of my life about the danger of hitchhiking. But we didn't have those kind of conversations in our house. There are 2 points to the telling of that story. Number one, boys are also victims of sexual abuse. And when that is the case, they may be even more reticent to talk about it. If we have young men, if we have boys here this morning, and you have been touched in ways and places that you know you should not have been touched, you need to talk about that. You need to go to trusted adults, hopefully your parents, and you need to talk about that. You need to get some help with that. Secondly, my second reason, I want to address Christian parents. Christian loving parents can be seriously naive about the real dangers that their children are facing. Someone told me this week that back in 2014, Tim Challis wrote a blog entitled something like, "Parents, don't give your children pornography for Christmas." You ever heard a title like that? Children, don't give your, or parents, don't give your children pornography for Christmas. What was he talking about? He was warning against giving smartphones to your children and then not monitoring their use of those phones very, very carefully. How many of you have given smartphones to your kids? How many of you monitor their use of that phone? How many of you know what websites they visit on those phones? You see, intending to do them good, you can actually introduce your children to one of the most deadly viruses around, the virus of internet pornography. And many young men are enslaved by that virus, and it began when they were 10, 11, 12 years old. Parents, please do not be naive. Listen, evil is pursuing your children. Do you know that? Evil is pursuing your children with an unrelenting persistence. You must be wise. You must be engaged. You must be compassionately tough. And when I say compassionately tough, I mean you must be intrusive, inquisitive, insistent. Don't allow your children to have a private world isolated from your world. And don't be intimidated by your kids. Some of our kids found out pretty early. There are some of us parents found out pretty early. Our kids are smarter than we are. That's intimidating. Don't be intimidated by your kids. Even if they're in college and they're geniuses, wisdom comes through life experience, filtered through the lens of Scripture and taught by the Holy Spirit. And your kids may be smarter than you are, but they're not wiser than you are because they haven't lived as long as you have. Okay. Our text this morning read earlier, 2 Samuel 13, records one of the most egregious episodes of sexual abuse found anywhere in Scripture. I will summarize this account in the words of Adam Clark's commentary. It gives a very succinct summation. Quote, Amnon falls in love with his half-sister Tamar and pretends himself sick and requests her to attend him. David, his father, her father, sends her to him, and Amnon violates Tamar. Then he hates her and expels her from his house. She rends her garments, puts ashes on her head, and goes forth weeping. She is met by Absalom, her full brother, who, understanding her case, determines the death of Amnon. 2 years later, Absalom invites all his brothers to a sheep shearing, and there he orders his servants to kill Amnon. That's the text. It's not a very encouraging account. My plan now for our remaining minutes is to examine two of the leading persons in this account. I had hoped to do more, but I have to limit myself to two. First, the abused, Tamar. The abused. Tamar was David's daughter by Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Maacah was also the mother of Absalom. Now, what do we learn about Tamar in this account? I'd like to point out 9 things about her very quickly. First of all, she was beautiful. She was beautiful. Verse 1, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. She was beautiful. Second, she was a virgin. And she wore in public the ornamental robe given to the king's virgin daughters. I know nothing about that custom, but we're simply told in the text that the virgin daughters of King David wore special ornamental robes. Thirdly, she was respectfully obedient to her father. When David requested that she go to Amnon's house and prepare bread for him, she went. Now, maybe she thought to herself, that is a strange request. But my dad wants me to do it, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey my dad. Fourth, she was trusting, not only trusting of her dad, she was trusting of Amnon, so that when she got to his house and prepared the bread, she obeyed his request up to a point. She believed only good things. She was trusting when he said, bring the bread you have prepared into my bedroom. Well, she did it because she trusted him. Fifth, she resisted evil. She resisted evil. When Amnon made a bold, lascivious requirement of her, she said no. No. She was clear. She was emphatic. There was nothing ambiguous about her response. She gave arguments to Amnon as to why what he proposed was evil, must not happen. She opposed evil. Now he rejected her reasoning, and being physically stronger, he overcame her. The text says he violated her. He forced her. He raped her. Sixth, Tamar tried to salvage some dignity and some integrity from the evil condition into which her half-brother had plunged her. Apparently, she was willing to marry Amnon in order to avoid the shame of no longer being a virgin and yet being unmarried. Verse 16, she said to him after he expelled her from his house, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. This was a scandal. And she was trying to salvage what dignity she could out of the scandal. That doesn't mean that her offer to stay with Amnon was wise. It probably would have guaranteed misery for the rest of her life. Two wrongs do not make a right. But the point is, she was trying to fetch some hope, salvage something for herself and even from Amnon out of this miserable, sinful situation. Seventh observation. Tamar or Tamar, and I'm going to call her both because frankly I can't figure out which is the correct pronunciation. So if I say Tamar and then Tamar, you know I'm talking about the same woman, okay? Tamar became the object of Amnon's disdain. After he violated her, after he forced her, after he had satisfied his lust on her, he lost interest in her. The text says he hated her more than he had loved her. And he sent her away. And she protested, and he called the servant and said, "Get this woman out of my house." Can you imagine what that felt like? She went to her half-brother's house because dad said she ought to go. She goes on an errand of mercy. She prepares bread. In payment for her kindness, she is raped. Her head is spinning. Her whole life is turned upside down. And now she is discarded like a piece of garbage. Do we have any young women here whose boyfriends are pressing you to do things sexually that you know are wrong? And you don't want to do them. But you like the young man, you don't want to lose him. And you feel torn. Well, if we have any young girls like that, maybe all of you young girls ought to listen, because you might find yourself in that kind of situation. Let me tell you something about the viciousness of the male ego. Men are about conquering. To overcome the objections of a young woman is considered a triumph. The more virtuous the young woman, the greater the victory. But having won that victory, you can guarantee that he will quickly lose interest and respect, and he will move on, leaving a Tamar kind of wreck behind him. Now, if any of you young women are in the situation I just described, I plead with you, run. Run. You're in danger. Don't hesitate. Don't debate. Don't argue. Run. You say, where do I run? Run to your dad. Run to your dad. Tell him what this young man is proposing, the pressure he's putting on you. And dads, you invite, you make it easy for your daughters to talk to you about such things. There are so many things that are troubling me in our present culture, but one of them is the loss of manhood on the part of dads. Tricia Yearwood. So I change gears a lot. Tricia Yearwood, who has really a fantastic voice. I think her first hit song was entitled something like She's in Love with a Boy. Maybe you heard that song. It's got one of the favorite lines ever in that song. It's about two young people falling in love. They go out on a date. They stay too late, past curfew. They're tiptoeing up the front steps. And guess who's waiting? Her father and mother. And this is one of my favorite lines in all of music. Dad opens the door and says, young lady, go to your room while Junior and I have a talk. I love that. I love that. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to protect you, honey. You go on to your room. I'm going to talk to this young man for a while. I want to ask, how many of you fathers, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have had a serious conversation with the boyfriend of your daughter about how he should and must not treat your daughter? Eighth observation about Tamar. She was received by her full brother, Absalom. No one else seemed to pay any attention to her after this scandalous violation. But Absalom did. He seemed to understand what had happened. He took her into his own home. We don't think of Absalom as being a very noble character, but he was noble in that he attempted to take care of his violated daughter. He even named a daughter after Tamar. And the Bible says that she also was beautiful. Ninth, and this is heartbreaking, Tamar lived in desolation after the crime committed against her. Look at verse 20. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Isn't that sad? Her life almost ended. Now, we don't know the rest of the story, but she lived at least for a protracted time in desolation. She didn't go out. She was ashamed to go out. She felt like there was an A stamped on her forehead. That's terrible. It would appear that Tamar did not understand the grace of God about which her father wrote so much in the book of Psalms. Apparently, she did not understand that Jehovah, the true God, the God of Israel, is a refuge for the oppressed, that he is a place to run when you have been wronged, that he would comfort her, he would heal her, he would vindicate her. Apparently, she did not understand. And she lived in desolation. To any, well, I pray there are none, but if we have any assault victims among us, please don't live in desolation. We want you to feel free to come to us. I'm speaking for the pastors of the church. I'm speaking for mature women in the church to whom you may be more comfortable going. I'm speaking for the whole church. We don't want you to live in desolation. We don't want you to feel any degree of embarrassment or shame. We want to hear your story. We want to minister to you. We want to love you. We want to do everything we can do to assure you of the goodness of God and the mercy of Christ. We want to build walls of protection around you. And we do understand that there are places in your soul that hurt that we can't touch. You have wounds that we can't heal. There are wrongs that we cannot make right. But our Savior can. Our Savior can touch you in the deepest needs of your soul, and he can heal you. And he can restore to you what wickedness has tried to take from you. And we want to lead you to him and teach you about him. But our primary interest this morning is to see how people in this story responded to this grievous episode of sexual abuse, and hopefully to learn from them how we ought to respond, how we ought not to respond. So now I want to look at Tamar's response. How did she respond? Well, I'm going to ask something else before I answer that. I want to ask you something. What did Tamar do to bring this attack upon herself? What did she do to bring this attack upon herself? You see, there are those who think and who talk as if whenever a young woman is attacked, even a minor, it's her fault. She must have done something to trigger the attack. It wouldn't have happened if she had not caused it. Okay, I'm asking you. If you hold that view, you tell me, what did Tamar do? You say, well, she went to her brother's house. She shouldn't have gone. Why did she go to her brother's house? Her daddy, King David, sent her. Was she wrong to obey her father? Was she wrong to trust her brother What did she do? The only thing she's guilty of is being beautiful. Beloved, the assumption that if a woman is attacked, it must be her fault to some degree is a wicked assumption. And if somebody expresses that to you, well, you have my permission to rebuke them. Not that you need my permission, but that's a right response. Well, now, how did Tamar respond to this sexual assault? What did she do? Well, very simply, she refused to be silent. She refused to keep quiet. Verses 18 and 19, and now I'm reading from the New International, reads, "So his, Amnon's servant, put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head, and she tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put a hand on her head and went away weeping as she went." She adopted the customary gestures of trauma and grief in the ancient world. She tore her clothes. It was a precious garment. She ripped it. She put ashes and dirt on her head. She put her hand on her head, and she wailed with loud weeping. She would not go quietly. You see, this young woman, when she was very clear in her own mind that evil had been committed against her. It was something that she had not wanted, she had not invited, she had not contributed to it in any sense. Whatever feeling she may have had for Amnon or against Amnon before, those feelings were irrelevant. She had not wanted this physical sexual contact. She had been forced. She had protested. She had said no. She had been overcome by Amnon's strength. She had been wronged. She had been treated like garbage. And she had a clear sense about that. Her heart was broken. She was devastated emotionally. And she wanted it known. I am not going to slither away into the dark as though I should be ashamed of anything I have done. I have been wronged. My heart is broken. My life is devastated. I will not be quiet. Okay, I want to ask you another question. Was she wrong not to keep silent? Was she wrong? Listen to the opening words of a December 11th, 2014 New York Times article reporting on an independent investigation that had been conducted at Bob Jones University regarding how Bob Jones had responded to sexual abuse victims. Quote, "For decades, officials at Bob Jones University told sexual assault victims that they were to blame for their abuse and told them not to report it to the police because doing so would damage their families, churches, and the university." End quote. In other words, women, young girls like Tamar, or young men who had been victimized by sexual assault, They ought to suffer in silence for the greater good, to protect the reputations of those who had committed the assault or those who had in some way enabled the abuser. And that same rationale has been used in churches, in Southern Baptist churches and Independent Baptist churches, to silence victims. They are told, if you go public, you will ruin the ministry of some good and gifted man. You can't talk about what he has done to you. You will ruin his ministry. Now I want to ask you, what kind of ministry has to be saved by covering up sexual abuse? What do we learn from Tamar? Well, we learn it's right and proper for sexual abuse victims to make known the shameful wrongs committed against them. We also learn by inference that such victims must be heard. They must be received with tenderness and respect. We learn that victims must be heard without suspicion, without accusation. And we learn that victims ought to be comforted and protected and ministered to by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, time won't allow me to do what I originally intended to do. As I said earlier, I wanted to examine each character in this account. We're not going to have time. I wanted to talk about the abuser, Amnon. And I wanted to talk a little bit about the avenger, Absalom, but I'll have to content myself to close with the authority in this text. The authority, David. Who was David? Well, David was very simply the greatest warrior king Israel ever had. He was fierce in battle. He was wise and courageous as a king. He was also the greatest hymn writer, musician, and poet that Israel ever had. David was an unusual combination of toughness and tenderness. He could kill a giant, he could kill a lion, and he could write a poem that would bring you to tears. That's a wonderful combination. You don't find it often. David was that man. David was a good man. Listen to how God described him. 1 Kings 14, verse 8. Listen to what God said. My servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. Would you like to have God describe you like that? It's wonderful. But what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Beloved, I believe that testimony regarding David is a reflection of how God sees us in Christ. He sees us not in terms of our sins. He sees us in terms of the perfect obedience of Christ. He sees us blameless, faultless, spotless in Christ. And that's how God saw David. He always has done what pleases me. But that was also a statement about his internal character, his intentions. God saw him in terms of his intentions more than in terms of his failures. And this is good news. This is good news. We can be faultless before the throne of God through faith in Christ. But while grace forgives us and justifies us, grace doesn't make sin safe for us or for the people that our lives touch. David was far from a sinless man, even as a believer. And sadly, David's greatest failures were domestic in nature. His greatest failures happened as a husband and as a father. Listen to David's parenting described in 1 Kings 1:6. His father, Adonijah, is the one being referred to. Adonijah's father, David, had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" And some translations say his father never rebuked him. His father had never reproved him. Now you think about that. Here's a handsome young man. Absalom, we were told, was handsome. Adonijah was handsome. He was a king's son. He had all these advantages. He was popular. He had wealth. And his daddy never crossed him. How do you think you would grow up if nobody ever challenged you about your wrong behavior? Well, there's plenty of evidence that Adonijah was not the only son that David failed to discipline. Apparently, the same could be said of Amnon, and the same could be said of Absalom. And again, I know I'm picking on dads, but hey, guys, the buck stops with us. And I implore you, don't drop the ball. As instructors in righteousness, as disciplinarians, if your sons and daughters are going to learn self-discipline, how to hold themselves back in the hour of temptation, who's going to teach them? Who's going to help them learn self-discipline? That's what you're for. And if you don't cross them, if you don't challenge them, if you don't discipline them, you may one day wake up with sons like Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, or daughters like Jezebel. Our text in 2 Samuel 13 indicates a number of serious failures on David's part as a father and a king. For one thing, David did not know his children. He didn't know them. He didn't know their friends. He didn't know Amnon's bad character. Surely he would not have told Tamar to go to her brother's house if he had known what kind of a guy Amnon really was. He didn't know. He didn't know the dark infatuation that he had with his half-sister. But he should have known, because Amnon talked about this. He talked about it openly. He talked about it with Jonadab, his first cousin. And they must have had many conversations about girls and sex and about Tamar. Now, why do I say that? Well, can you imagine having the kind of conversation recorded in the text, and that's the first conversation of its kind you ever had? Can you imagine someone saying, "You know, I think I know how you can get her in your bed," and he lays out this plot? Can you imagine having that conversation with someone before whom or before which you had only talked about holy and good things? And then out of the blue, you have this sordid, diabolical conversation. No, no, they've talked about these things before. Apparently, Absalom knew of Amnon's lust. When he saw Tamar with the ripped robe and the ashes on her head, he said, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" He knew. It was apparent. Before he pretended to be sick, he looked sick. He had stopped eating because he was so consumed with lust. And Jonadab said, "What's wrong with you, man? You are terrible. Oh, I just can't think about anything except Tamar." Well, let's fix that. He looked sick. He had had these conversations. Absalom knew, but David didn't. He didn't know his own son. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, David was a king. He had more important business to take care of. No. I don't care who you are or what you are. You don't have any more important business than being a father, being a husband, being a dad. That's your most important work. Now, I submit to you that David, like so many of us dads, he knew and believed what he wanted to know and what he wanted to believe about his sons. He thought thoughts that gave him comfort and didn't disturb him. He really didn't know what a rascal Amnon was, or Absalom was, or Adonijah was. He didn't know his sons. Dads, do you know your kids? Do you have an accurate reading on their characters? Have you had a conversation with yourself about each one of your kids? It's not the kind of thing you talk about with others, but you talk about it with God, and you talk about it with yourself. I think that son is... well, I hate to say it, but I think he's devious. I think he's devious. I think he's slippery. That son, well, he doesn't know how to hide his sin. He's easy to catch. That child, well, I think that child, I think that child is deceptive. A liar, a manipulator. You say, "I would never say that about my kids." You will if you know them, because they're cut out of your cloth. And by nature, they're fallen and depraved. David didn't know his children. Secondly, the practical outworking of David's failure to know was that he simply played right into Amnon's hands. He consented to his request without question, without suspicion, no questions. He didn't ask Amnon any questions. Now, I know that parents have to walk a tightrope. We want to trust our kids. We don't want to be unduly suspicious about their motives, about their activities. We don't want to be. But beloved, we can't afford to forget what we were like when we were their age. I said, "Pastor Gary, you must have been a rascal." I was. I was. I had wicked imaginations. I had lust. I was wicked. David's past sins should have prompted him to ask Amnon, "Why Tamar?" I mean, everybody knows she's not the best cook in the family. I mean, we got a lot of servants that can make better bread than she. Why do you want her? I mean, help me here. I'm having a hard time. Explain to me why Tamar. There's no evidence. He asked any questions. Third, David required Tamar to go to her brother without any warnings, without any suspicions. He didn't say to her, honey, he wants you to come. I don't understand why. He can't explain it. But you go. But listen, if it gets uncomfortable, if it gets uncomfortable, you walk. You leave. Finally, David's greatest failures occurred after the fact, in the aftermath of the evil inflicted on his daughter. And he failed in two very substantial ways. First of all, he failed to act mercifully toward Tamar. In her pain, in her shame, in her sense of loss, he didn't go to her. Look at verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Okay, he's angry. He was angry. But he didn't do anything. He didn't attempt to minister to his violated daughter. He had put her in that position. The least he could go and comfort her. But then he failed to administer justice to the wicked. The law of Israel was very clear about the penalty due for the kind of behavior that Amnon had committed. David did nothing. Now, he was king, and if he couldn't bring himself to execute Amnon, and that's what the law required, he should be put to death. But David's king, if he couldn't bring himself to do that, he could have punished him in some way. He could have put him in prison for a time. He could have had him beaten. He could have done something. He did nothing. Now, what should we infer from David's failures of mercy and failures of justice? And I'm going to wrap this up as quickly as I can. Well, first of all, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that David valued his sons more than he valued his daughters. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that Amnon was more important to David than Tamar. And frankly, that was a problem throughout the Old Testament. And it's been a problem in large segments of human culture and history down to the present. But it wasn't a problem with Jesus. Jesus elevated women. He gave women equal access to himself. Reading the report in the Houston Chronicle indicates that Southern Baptist churches have treated women and girls who were victimized with less consideration than they have treated the men who victimized them. Did David suspect Tamar? Did he assume that she had played the role of the temptress and Amnon had simply fallen for her allurements? As I indicated earlier, there are a lot of people who have those assumptions. The woman is always at fault. Was that what David thought? Or did David think that Amnon's reputation was more important than Tamar's? Was he willing to sacrifice her good name to protect the name of his son? Did he think, well, she's only going to be a housewife, a mother? What does it matter what people think about her? Amnon, he's got to make it in the real world. And if his reputation is damaged, his life is over. So we've got to protect the reputation of Amnon at the expense of tomorrow. You say, that doesn't happen. Are you kidding me? Read the Houston Chronicle. Was David paralyzed by the remembrance of his own past moral failures? Did his personal sense of shame cripple him and prevent him from acting? A number of the old writers think that to have been the case. And it makes me wonder, is that why church leaders have been so reticent to deal with sexual abuse? Because they have skeletons in their own closets? Beloved, justice for the innocent cannot be withheld because no one can be found worthy to cast the first stone. Fourthly, was David acting out of a misguided sense of mercy? A misguided sense of mercy. Did he think that being merciful, being gracious, required that he pass over Amnon's transgressions? That is sometimes used as a rationale for not reporting sexual abuse. Well, we are people of grace. We have to be loving toward the sinner, gracious, willing to forgive, ready to cover sins in love. Where's the love and the mercy and the grace for Tamar, the victim? Where does the Bible give a rationale for people in authority deciding that they will sacrifice the rights of the victim in order to protect the sinner? Did Christ do that? I want to tell you the kind of sins that I think can be covered in love. Sins that don't cause any jeopardy to anybody's soul. Or sins that only hurt me. If you sin against me, I can decide to cover it. If you sin against yourself, if it doesn't put your soul in jeopardy and I learn that you've sinned against yourself in some way, I may choose to cover it. But who gives me the right to decide if you sin violently against another person that I'm going to cover that in love? Where is the mercy for the innocent? Where is the love for the victim? Whatever David was thinking, whatever caused his inaction, it resulted in greater sorrow for himself, for his family, as Absalom chewed on his bitterness for 2 years and then murdered Amnon. How much better if David had put him in prison? Absalom couldn't get to him. Two questions, and I close. First of all, do we have any Tamars here? Do we have any victims of sexual abuse by the girls, boys, women? Oh, I hope we don't, but if we do, God forbid that you should suffer in silence in the midst of the church. This ought to be a place of safety, place of protection. It ought to be a hospital where you find healing. We want to share your burdens. We want to know whatever you want to tell us. We want to love you. We want to surround you with love and kindness and goodwill. Please come to us. Come to one of the pastors. Come to one of our wives. Come to one of the mature women. And if you don't feel comfortable coming to us, go to our website, and there is a list of counselors that you can go to or train to help you. Don't suffer in silence. Lastly, do we have any abusers here? Do we have anyone here who has abused another person sexually? Whether you be male or female. I have two things to say to you. Number one, if you have broken the law, we will not protect you from the law. Okay? We can't, and we won't. But we will happily point you to our Savior, who died on the cross for all kinds of sins and all kinds of sinners. He can wash you clean of your unspeakable evils. He can take them away. He can forgive you. He can give you a spotless righteousness in the sight of God. He can reconcile you to God. Yes, you. He can make you right with God. He can give you eternal life. He can set you free from the chains that enslave you. He can give you a new life, a new beginning. When we urge you to come to Christ, come to Christ. Start over again. That's possible. That's possible. But in order to do that, there may be some debts to justice that you will have to pay. And he'll be with you there too. He'll help you. He'll help you. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, you know all the unspeakable evils that are committed in this world. You see them all. Nothing is hidden from you. Shameful things that would not even be proper to mention publicly. You know them all. And you know everyone who is wounded and hurt and harmed. And if we have the wounded, hurt, and harmed here, oh, Father, heal them, comfort them, lead them, give them the grace and confidence to seek help and comfort. Send the gospel, send the Holy Spirit, send Christ to the brokenhearted. And if we have evildoers, if we have people here who have inflicted harm on others, oh, Father, arrest them, convict them, turn them, change them, transform them, glorify grace in them, make them new to the glory and honor of your Son. And now to him who is able to keep his people from stumbling and to present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.